We'll see what we can get done today. We also have more with us this morning because Frank's class is not meeting. So thankful that you joined us if you're in the biblical counseling class. And also the youth are with us today because Owen's out sick. So last minute, they get to come and learn about conversion and maybe union with Christ if we can get there. Well, let's pray before we get started. Lord, we do thank you so much for the Bible, for the word that teaches us, that helps us to keep from straying off in our doctrine and our gospel message. We pray that we could understand conversion, truly what repentance and faith is. Help us to understand what we often think are just basics, but yet so many of us have not really looked at what the Bible says on these issues. So I pray that you would bless us in this class this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. I have a book giveaway here, An Uncompromising Life. This is John MacArthur. They put together his sermons from Daniel 1, Daniel 3, and Daniel 6. It's on the life of Daniel. So a little kind of a biography, a study of Daniel and his life, an uncompromising life. So here's the question to win this. The question is, what is the part of the order of salvation that is also called regeneration? What's another name for it? What's another name for regeneration? I heard it over here. What? Not conversion. Nope. We're studying that today. Anyone else? Internal call. Yep. I saw your hand, but you guys have won a ton. So he probably has too, though, right? An uncompromising life. There you go. All right. You come to class, and you hear at the beginning of class, you just might win a book. I try to give out many books throughout this course and the next one as well. All right, today we're talking about conversion. Conversion. We've been going through the order of salvation. Who can name number one on the order of salvation? Number one, eternity past, election or predestination. The very first thing in the timeline, if you want to say timeline, it's hard to say that when we're talking eternity past, but the first step, the first thing that has to happen is that God has to set his love, decide to set his love upon a person. The Bible calls that election, predestination. That's in Ephesians 1. That's in Romans 8 and 9. That's all over the Bible. When you see it, you start to see it everywhere. Then next comes what? In time. So the eternity past, God chooses. Then in your lifetime, if we're talking about you being saved, what's the next thing that has to happen? The call. Which call? Yeah, general call, the external call. The gospel has to go out. The gospel has to go out. It has to be heard. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be heard. You're either going to read it, hear it. Somebody's going to tell it to you. I guess if you're blind, you can feel it through Braille, reading the Bible. But generally, the idea is you're going to hear the gospel. And then the next thing that has to happen is what? God has to change the heart. That's regeneration. Or what the Bible sometimes refers to as the internal call. We call it the effective call, the efficacious call. Also, when you look at the Spirit's work at that time, that's called regeneration. Regeneration. So this is the gospel goes out, that's external, you hear it. Then internally, God does something to the heart. He changes the heart, takes out the heart of stone, gives the heart of flesh. A person then is going to be converted. This is all happening in an instant. You cannot go back in your salvation and think, okay, it was, 9:02 when I heard the gospel. It was 9:25 when I had the internal call. 10:06 when God regenerated me. You might know, though, the time of your conversion. And guess what? All these other things we've been studying have to have already happened. With the internal call, it happened immediately in time, but logically prior. So if you want to understand what I'm talking about there, go back a couple of classes and we talk about the difference. Chronological is in time. Logically is not a difference in time, but in order. And often things happen all at once in time. But order means that one thing has to happen before the next. So we'll talk more about that as we go. What is conversion? The conscious decision to repent of sin and believe in Christ for salvation. So it's both repentance and faith. That's when a person is converted. The moment they have repented and believe in Christ for salvation. So you're not going to be conscious of the things that are happening that I just spoke of. You're not going to say, I think I feel my heart being taken out and put back in by God. You're just not. I mean, you can look back and use biblical language to talk about that, but you're not really aware that God's doing that. You're aware at this point, though, which again happens in the same moment, but at this point, you are the one doing the repentance. You are the one doing the believing. Now, we know it's granted by God and through his grace. So let's work through this. Where's this word used in the Bible? Most translations will use it in Matthew 18:3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So occasionally Christians, maybe they're trying to be super Christians, will say, don't use that term conversion, it's not in the Bible. Well, I mean, technically it is in our English translations. In the original language, this word has the idea of turning around, not just repenting, but turning around from a previous way of life. And in this case, becoming like children means to have faith, to trust, to accept like a child would trust their parent. We are to trust Christ. And so there's the word converted. What does it mean? Well, it includes both repentance and faith. We cannot just say conversion is one or the other. Some folks don't like the word repentance. They don't like the word sin, but they just want to focus on faith. Well, Jesus came and he preached the gospel, and here's his message. Mark 1:15, the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Which part of Jesus's gospel do you want to take out and still call it the gospel? Which part? We're not going to mess. Anybody want to mess with Jesus's proclamation of the gospel? You want to change scripture? No, we can't do that. This is the message. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king is right there proclaiming the message. And all these Jews were focused on the kingdom of God that was to come. And he says, look, I'm the king. I'm going to bring in the kingdom of God. It's right here at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what they should have focused on. Instead, they were looking for a political ruler, looking for a king that would rule and conquer the Romans at that time, and so on. And he's saying, no, that's the wrong focus. Repent and believe should be your focus. Acts 20:21, solemnly testifying to both Jews, this is Paul's ministry, he's testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who do we sin against? We sin against God. What does it mean to repent? We'll look at that in a moment, but it means to turn away from your sin. And faith, it means to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so both of those have to be there. There's a huge movement that started years ago at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's kind of quieted down, but there's still many churches out there. And some have the name Bible Church associated with them, where they say there's no need for repentance. That's not in the Bible. That's something you do after you're saved. It's not required. You don't have to repent. John MacArthur wrote a whole book on it. What is it called? The Gospel According to Jesus, right? And then he went on to talk about the Gospel According to the Apostles, and then the Gospel According to God. But the Gospel According to Jesus, and he wrote many other books around the subject, had to do with this controversy that was happening in the 80s, 90s, and early 2000s even, that, and I know of churches today that say, you do not have to repent to come to Christ. You just need to have faith, and then at some later point, you will start repenting. Jesus said, repent and believe. He's calling him to come to him. Paul is testifying to both Jews and Greeks. These aren't believers. These are unbelievers that he is preaching the gospel to. And he's saying they need to repent and have faith. You cannot cut one of these out. And often the churches and theologians who say you just need to have faith and not repent, they're called grace-based. Or they'll just say, we focus on the grace in the gospel. Well, it's grace to say repent, because if you repent and have faith, you're going to obviously receive saving grace. And we are not in a position. We're not apostles. Anybody an apostle in here? We're going to have a talk right after this class if you raise your hand. Reference the sermon today where I talk about apostleship. Nobody's an apostle, and even apostles could not change the message that God had given them. But you're not going to write new scripture that undoes one of these of the two. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. So Paul goes to Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel. here's the message that is going out around the churches in Greece, in the area of Thessalonica. There's a message of how Paul was received there and how you, that's the Thessalonians, turn to God from idols. What is that called when you turn away from the sinful thing and you turn to God? That's called repentance, right? So they repented. They turned to God from the idols. They worship the true God. They had faith in the true God and they turned away. So they repented and had faith. And so we see that both here. What is turning away from the thing that's wrong, the thing that's evil? That's repentance. You turn away. And what do you turn to? Turn to the true and living God. You turn to God through Christ. So let's dig a little deeper on each of these. If we're going to study conversion, we need to know, what is repentance? A lot of Christians talk about repentance. What exactly is it? Well, it's godly sorrow for one's sin, but don't stop there. A lot of times people say, my kids say, I'm sorry, you know, Dad, shouldn't have done that. Don't take anything away from me. Don't punish me. That's not repentance. That's just being sorry. The second part's important, and a resolve to turn from it. Not just, I'm sorry I sinned. Sorry, God. You know, a lot of politicians, when they mess up, they'll say, I'm sorry if I hurt anybody. Well, yeah, you cheated on your wife. You left your family. You stole a bunch of money. You hurt people, all right. That's not repentance, though, to say sorry. Repentance is to say truly in your heart to have a sorrow. So there is a sorrow there, but it's a resolve to turn from it as well. I'm resolved to turn from this and to not do it again. Of course, repentance is accompanied with the request for forgiveness as well. So here's, I think this is out of Wayne Grudem's. I took this years ago. So the non-Christians holding on to their sin there. It's this big rock, this thing that's holding you down. And they're refusing to turn to Jesus. Jesus calls out. He calls out with the message of the gospel. Repent and turn around. You got to drop the rock of sin and you got to turn around to Christ. That's conversion, repentance, and faith. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Why are they burdened? Sin. They're burdened with sin. They're burdened in the context of Matthew 11 also because the Pharisees are just hounding on them for their sin and giving them extra rules to obey. And Jesus says, I'm not like them. My burden is light. Drop your burden and come to me is the idea. Drop your sin. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. So at root, the word repentance has to do with turning. Now, those who say we shouldn't repent, go to these passages that we've looked at, like Mark 1:15. And they say, look, you don't have to repent when you're saved. They say you just have faith. And you say, well, what about Mark 1:15? Jesus says, repent and believe. And they say, well, that's just a change of mind. That's just a change of mind, not a change of action, a change of life. That repentance is a different kind of repentance where you just change your mind about something. And basically, your mind is changed about who Jesus is and the gospel, so you believe in him. Well, let's break down repentance further. First of all, there's a recognition of sin. You can't act upon something you don't know, that you don't believe. And so you have to recognize sin. That's the first component of repentance. Psalm 51:14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, that my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. How can this be said if the writer of this psalm doesn't believe that he's actually committed a sin? Blood guiltiness. That's sin language. You have to acknowledge your sin. Secondly, you have to have that sincere sorrow, sometimes called remorse, or mourning. Jesus talks about, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's not talking about those who've just lost a loved one. Of course, that's true. Jesus is there for his people when they've lost a loved one. But he's talking here about mourning over your sin, being poor in spirit, not just poor in financial resources, but poor in spirit, mourning. You're sad because you've sinned against God. It convicts you. The unbeliever, they run off into their sin. They have a little bit of conscience issue, but they're not upset that they've offended God. The person who has a change of heart by God, who's been given a new heart, they truly are saddened by their sin. They understand what it's done to them. They understand that it's offense against God. They understand what their sin has done to other people. And this is why believers, even later, when they look back on their life and they know that they've sinned, they shouldn't try to justify it. They shouldn't say, well, you know, I was an unbeliever, so of course I did this and I did that and I did this unbiblical thing. And no, it was a sin. Yeah, you didn't know any better, but you shouldn't speak of it as if it was nothing. It was sinful. And the believer should be the quickest to admit that what they did, even in their previous life of sin, was actually sin. So you need to have this sorrow, this remorse. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7, 9. I think this is NASB here, so I'm going to look at it. It's probably the same in the LSB, but let's go slowly through this. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be on your screen there. But this is the passage for repentance. When I was in seminary, we had, in biblical counseling, we had to write a paper just on this passage and outline true repentance. Because a lot of people will say they repent, but it doesn't look like what Paul says here. This is true repentance. So verse 9, I now rejoice, Paul says, not that you were made sorrowful. So the Corinthians were sorrowful. They were sorry about their sin. But he says, I don't rejoice in that. I rejoice that you were made sorrowful to repentance. The goal of sorrow was that you would turn from that sin. It's not enough that you're just sorry. The goal is to turn away from it. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. It's godly sorrow. That's what repentance is. And he goes on there in verse 10, for godly sorrow, here's how you know it. It produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. So the world is all about just being sorry. I'm sorry I hurt you. They don't really care. They're just saying that, right, to get what they want back that you might have taken from them or the relationship that they once had. And they don't truly mean it from the heart. It's just sorry. Let's go on with life. Godly sorrow is repentance. It leads to that. It causes you to turn from the thing you did. Yes, I was wrong. Yes, I sinned. I'm turning from it, turning away from sin. Verse 10 just really lays that out. It's without regret. You're not holding something back. You know, you're not saying, well, I'm sorry, but really in my heart, I don't care that I hurt you. I'm just saying that to be nice. No, it's without any regret. There's no regret. You're not holding on to something for later. You're truly turning away from that. And it's important. Sorrow that is according to the will of God. The will of God. That's what God wants. He wants you to turn from it and turn to Him, not hang on to it. That's the world's way of doing things. The world says, I love my sin. I got caught. I'll admit that was wrong, but I really want to hang on to it. I want to hang on to that big rock of sin, keep it around, put that burden on my back like the pilgrim had in Pilgrim's Progress. Okay, so we've had a change of mind. These people who say repentance is just a change of mind, certainly there's a change of mind. But here's what they leave off when they say it's just a change of mind. It's a change of direction in your life. Acts 26:20, Paul kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. One of the best signs of true conversion is when a person has repented and keeps on showing up in their life. They keep repenting and they keep showing good fruit, deeds appropriate to repentance. Someone who says, oh yeah, I repented, but my life stayed exactly the same. Well, that's a problem because you haven't shown any fruit. Are you truly saved? You know, I sometimes tell the story about when my brother got saved. He was into some bad stuff and he knew all the people around town who were into that bad stuff. And when he got saved, he realized that some of the people who were, you know, dealing drugs around town were in the same church as him. And now he's a Christian and he's done with all that. And so he goes to the elders and he says, look, these people who are church members, they say they're saved, but they're out there, you know, dealing drugs, selling drugs to the kids in school and stuff. And the elder said, well, you know, it's faith that matters. We don't expect that they would repent right away. They have been members there for a year or two in the church, My brother says, aren't you going to discipline them, do something? You know, I've been hearing from my brother about this church discipline stuff. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. So he had to leave. He had to find another church. Because that church did not hold that believers had to have a change of direction. They did not hold in their life, in their theology, in their church, this truth about repentance that has to occur when you're saved. It's the conversion process. It's not a work. You're not repenting to earn anything. It is a conscious decision to turn away. Now, that might not show up in your life day one, right? But it's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. And things are changing immediately, whether people see them or not. Sometimes it's things like the words you use. You see in somebody who's been converted, and the next day they're not using the same kind of language. They're not using all those cuss words that all their friends used to use. They change friendships. They don't have a desire to do the things they once did the previous day. That is already a change of direction. There must be a change of direction, not so that you can earn your salvation, but that is the conversion process. Okay? It would be like if I said, well, you know, you're saved. You don't truly trust in Christ, but you kind of love him. And, you know, no, nobody plays around with the faith side of the equation. They play around with repentance, and we can't do that. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of direction. Yes, we know God is behind that. We've already talked about that with the change of heart and regeneration. This is how it shows itself. He doesn't say they should just have faith and turn to God. He said they should repent and turn to God. The idea is it's in the same action they're doing that. They're turning away from the sin and turning to God in faith. And then their life will be performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Luke 3:8, therefore bear fruits. He tells John the Baptist here, tells the I think it's the soldiers here, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, this is Jews in general that he's speaking with at the river there. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. See, the Jews said, well, we have faith in God. We have faith in God. He says, look, that's great. Don't say that just because you're a child of Abraham. Actually show it through your fruit in keeping with repentance. The repentance that you should have already had at conversion, now you're just living it out. And don't just rely upon your Jewish heritage and say that's what makes you a Christian, a follower of the Messiah who's about to come. No, no, you need to keep on showing good fruit, which then points back to the fact that you really were converted. So I believe this is from Biblical Doctrine. There will be a sincere change in one's conduct. A person who has genuinely repented will stop doing evil and will begin to live righteously. Where there is no observable difference in conduct, there can be no confidence that repentance has taken place. This is really big. You're talking to your kids, parents. You're talking to a friend. You're looking at your own life. No change. What does that mean? What does that mean? Now, it could mean that there has been change, you just don't see it. Or you're not in a good church. You first got saved, stumbled and bumbled around. You look back now and you thought, man, how can I even be saved at that time? But there was change. But if there's no change in your children, they say they're Christians, but they still are continuing in their sinful way of living, or they still have bad theology, or they completely don't understand the gospel. You need to challenge them in a godly way. You need to evangelize them. You need to go to your children or your adult family members that might listen as you talk about this. Some people won't stand for it. Anybody had that where they go to somebody and you're just trying to be kind and tell them you don't think they're a Christian because they haven't shown that in their life and they hate you for it? Family members? Is it just me? Yeah? Okay. We got a few honest people in the room. Yeah, good. This happens. If you're talking, if you love them, now you don't go and just trash on them. But you just go and you say, look, I love you and I've been growing in my faith and I've come across these teachings in the Bible and I know you're struggling in your life right now, and let's look at this together. And that's kind of how it comes out. And sometimes it makes them angry. I've had family members to me or my wife say, you know, don't throw the Bible at me. Cousins or sibling, you know, adult siblings or whatever might say that. Don't throw the Bible at me. My Christianity, my faith is my faith. We even had somebody leave the church once who said, I have a different kind of faith than you guys do. What kind of faith is that? Well, the kind of faith that denied Jesus Christ and ran back into sin. So we had to conduct church discipline there because somebody who had a testimony got accepted and then went back into sin. Is it essential for salvation? We've already established that it is, right? From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sometimes it's so with faith, it's so the other side of the coin of faith, right? Are we talking about faith? Yes. Are we talking about repentance? Yes. Let's turn that coin over and see what's on the other side. It's so much a part of the faith, with the faith. It goes along with the time that you initially have saving faith. That sometimes Jesus and the apostles will just say, repent. Wait a second, Jesus, you forgot the faith part. No. They know if they turn away from sin, they're turning where? To God. They're turning in faith. So you can just say, have faith, which is often what is recorded in the Gospel of John. Right? John doesn't talk about repentance a lot. He talks about having faith in Christ. But Paul will just say, repent. Jesus will just say, repent. And they understand that the listener understands faith is also included in that concept. Luke 13:3, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Wait, Jesus, you forgot to trust in you part. No, he didn't. Because if you turn from sin, you turn to Christ. And he'd, of course, already been teaching those concepts as well. Luke 24:47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, this is Luke's recording of the Great Commission, and Jesus probably said it a few different ways at a few different times, and that's why it looks different. But repentance for forgiveness, that's not generally how we speak, is it? We typically want to be theologically correct, and we say what? Not repentance for forgiveness, but faith, right? You have faith, Romans 4, just like Abraham, he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's forgiven of his sins because he's in Christ and he has his sins wiped away. And just like us today when we believe, sins wiped away, righteousness on our account. We focus on faith. But here, Jesus is saying repentance for forgiveness of sins. What happened to faith? Did he change the gospel? No, you know the answer, right? It's understood. If you repent, then you have faith. Who else can repent, but truly repent, but those who have faith? Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what Peter is saying here is his gospel message is simply one word. Now, he probably said a lot more that day. It wasn't just the one word. You know, I don't stand in the pulpit to preach a sermon and say, repent. Thank you very much. Let's pray and be done. But that's either a summary or one phrase out of his sermon. Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So you're going to repent. That's conversion. You have faith. You repent. Then what are you going to do to show everybody that you're a Christian? You're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission says in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the same idea. In the name of the Trinity. You've been converted. Repentance has to be there to be converted. And now you're going to identify publicly. Repentance happens where? Here, in the heart, right? Nobody else knows it unless you tell somebody right away. How do you show that? How do you come into the church body? You publicly testify to that. Even here today, if somebody's already been baptized and been converted, we hear their testimony as elders. If they haven't, then we want that testimony to go to the whole church. And so you see them stand up here and give their testimony, and then, not on a cold day, but they go out to the pool usually, unless it's really cold out, and get baptized. Why? To show that they have repented, they have come to faith. And then for the forgiveness of your sins, often people get confused and try to say that baptism is doing the forgiveness here. It's not. It's not doing the forgiveness. It is a sign. The baptism is a sign of what's happened. So sometimes the English word for, if you dig into the original, it has lots of different meanings in the Greek. But in English, it all translates to for. So is he explaining? is he, which is what he's doing, he's explaining what happened, not what baptism does, right? If he wanted to tell us that baptism caused the forgiveness of sins, then he would say that. He would just say, be baptized, because that's what forgives your sins. Or he would say something like, baptism brings about the forgiveness of your sins. And that'd be the only place in the whole New Testament we've ever seen that doctrine. So we would begin to wonder, has Peter lost his mind? No, he's saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Go and show people what's really happened in your heart. What happened in your heart? Well, you repented, you had faith, and now you're testifying to that forgiveness that's happened of your sins. Think about it. Even in ancient times, people did not immediately get baptized when they were saved. Who got baptized the day they thought they were a believer? It's okay, we won't judge you. Nobody? Well, if you believe like a lot of cults or Roman Catholics and stuff do here, you aren't forgiven until the day you got baptized. Who's got the longest time from when they were really converted to when they got baptized? It's okay, we won't judge you. There's lots of people who wait and wait and wait. And we have to tell them when they come here. How long? Still haven't yet. Oh man, we got to talk after this service. Yeah, let's talk after this class. So you haven't been the longest. You're too young to be the longest. People go decades sometimes. You know, what we require here is that our members are baptized members. They have to be baptized to join. And for a lot of folks, that's the first. We've had so many people come and join this church and say, we've never been told. We were told it was a good idea, but we've never been told it needed to happen. Like it must happen. Not for the sake of a work to earn your salvation, but it's the first step of discipleship that Jesus gives, right? Go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's step two of the Great Commission. Then teach them to observe all that I commanded. So it's really hard to teach people to observe all that Christ commanded without saying, you need to be baptized, which is what Christ commanded. Step one as a Christian disciple. Yeah, you should be baptized and then take communion. That's the pattern of the church. Yeah, I mean, we don't police that row by row, but that's the pattern that you see in the early church. Because think about it. Baptism is going forth publicly saying, I'm a Christian. I identify as a Christian. And what is communion? It's the regular identification that we're one body of Christ who identifies with Jesus as our Savior and King. So the baptism is the first one-time thing. And then over time, communion is the constant reminder and proclamation of that. And that's the way it's been in church history, really. It's not just, of course, that's a believer's baptism view. But if you go all the way back in church history, you know, even the people who baptized babies over time, which did not start out in the early church, but started later, they would do some kind of confirmation at 12 or 13. Then you start taking communion. So they even recognize that you shouldn't be doing that as, you know, babies or whatever. Ricky? Yeah, they were. Well, within the day. We don't know if that was in the second. Yeah, because back then you're going to die if you become a Christian. So nobody really wants to sneak in. It takes about 20, 30 years before false teachers are sneaking in. And so there's no benefit to being a Christian socially back then. But by the 200s, we're really going into baptism now. I like that, though. By the 200s, people are faking it. And they're becoming false converts. Now, that already starts by the time the apostles are, you know, going off the scenes. But this really becomes an issue in the second century. And so they start, by about 100 AD, they start saying, you've got to take a class. And they wrote even a little book, the Didache, and it's kind of like the basic teachings on the Christian life. You got to go through this class, and it would start off as being months, and then at some places it would turn into like a year. And so you've got to go through this class for a year. You've got to fast for 30 days. Then if you're praying and fasting the last 30 days, then you're ready to be baptized before the church. Okay, now we get into the 200s later near the end, and people start saying, what about babies? They need to be baptized because they die sometimes on the first day they're born. What are we going to do with them? And they began to reason, okay, if maybe forgiveness is granted at baptism, we better go ahead and baptize them right away. Then they can go to heaven because otherwise they'll be in this limbo stage. So they started introducing bad theology in the second century, and it keeps morphing to what we see with, by the time you get to the Reformation, even the reformers don't really touch baby baptism because it's so ingrained in society. But yeah, back to your original statement. There was no reason to wait. You said that you were a Christian. All these people out in the crowd want to kill you. You're probably not faking it. But sometimes you would get a few in, even in the book of Acts. Who is Simon the magician? Is that his name? Simon? Simon faked it because he wanted the power, right? But most of the time, you're signing your own death warrant. You know, even in Muslim countries today, you go public with your faith. That's a big deal. So now we still continue this idea of making sure people understand the gospel, making sure people understand the Christian life. And we don't make them wait a year, but we want a basic concept of understanding there. And I can tell you right now, if we baptized everybody who showed up here for the first time, we would have baptized a lot of false converts. Because some of them come, they say, we love this church, we love the gospel. And then they say, you know what? All this talk about repentance, I don't like it. I'm going somewhere else. All this talk about trusting in Christ every day, I mean, come on, once is good enough. And then they take off. So thank you for those questions. Now I'm preaching at y'all. I got to work through this. Okay, back to this passage. So you're getting baptized. The idea here is to show people what's happened inside. What's happened inside? The forgiveness of your sins. Why? Why is that happening on God's accounting methods? Because you repented. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's only because they haven't received the Spirit yet. That's the day the Spirit comes down upon his people and in the church. And then that will continue. So that now the Spirit, you know, comes immediately when you're saved. And that's another problem, kind of back to your question, Ricky, is we can't look to the book of Acts as being prescriptive. We have to do everything there, because if we did, we would have to say, well, look, you got to wait for the Spirit. You know, you got baptized today. Let's have you wait. Well, later we learn that the Spirit comes immediately at salvation. This is a one-time unique thing, just like speaking in tongues, which is going to happen in Acts 2 as well, already has. And those things are descriptive of history. Now that that phase is past where the Spirit comes, we see it spoken of differently later on. All right, moving on here. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's Paul's message of the gospel to all these philosophers in Athens, this greatest philosophical city in the world. They have schools started by Plato and Aristotle. The great thinkers want to hear Paul's message. And he says, here's the message. And he's going to get to the resurrection. They're going to cut him off. But he says, God's message is everybody everywhere should repent, must repent to be saved. Doesn't talk about faith. He talks about repentance, because that's going to strike right at their hearts. They're worshiping all these false gods. He kind of brings that up, right? There's all these statues, all these gods. There's even a statue to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown God that you don't know. And here's that God's message. You should repent. All right, let's talk about faith. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ. So this is Grudem's definition. Sometimes I like Grudem because he's real plain and simple, but we don't carry him in the bookstore for good reasons. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. So what is faith? Basically, it's trust. It's trust. It means that you've trusted in Christ, which means you're not trusting in yourself for salvation or some other false god. Most people that aren't converted are trusting in themselves today for salvation. They're not trusting in some Thor or some god of whatever their ancestors were. They're trusting in themselves. I'm a good person. That's what it sounds like. I'm a good person. My good outweighs my bad. God will judge me. You can't judge me. Only God will judge me. And I would say that's not a good thing to say God will judge me unless you're in Christ. And then still it's not something you're necessarily happy about, because you'll be judged for the works that you did. Rewards judgment, but that's different. So what's happening here is you're trusting in Christ, not in yourself. So that's one, talking about communion and baptism. One of the things we say at communion is you need to check yourself. Are you someone who trusts in Christ alone? You have faith alone in Christ alone, not according to works. And so basically what we're doing is trying to tell people in the audience, because we're not going to go through and interview every person. There's people who have done that in church history every time you have communion, but that would take all day. And so many churches have not done that. And the reason is they just warn people. I mean, it's between you and God if you take communion as an unbeliever. That's between you and God, and it's going to affect you And if you're a false convert, that's going to affect you. God will discipline you, just like Paul says. But we tell people, faith alone in Christ alone, not according to works. And a person who's Catholic who knows their theology that their church teaches, the Catholic Church, well, no, that's not in accordance with them, because it's faith plus works. So the idea is the Catholic visitor is going to hear that and let it pass. So we try to warn them in that way. What is faith? Well, there's three components. Isn't that nice? There's three to repentance. There's three to faith. Knowledge. You have to have some content of faith. What is it that you're actually trusting in? Who is it that you're trusting in? John 20, 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you've got to know something about Jesus, know something about the gospel before you can believe. John says, that's one of the reasons I wrote this book. And I think he's also writing so that believers would have even more understanding of what happened in the life of Christ. But he makes it clear here, so that's a purpose. The purpose of writing this book is so that the reader would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that's knowledge. Assent. Now you accept it as true. Lots of people know things about Jesus. Jesus was a real person. He existed. He died on the cross. He said he died on the cross for sinners. He said a lot of things. He was a good teacher. Okay, do you accept that that's true? So John 2:22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. That's something you can ask somebody. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus existed. Do you believe he was raised from the dead? You believe that actually happened? Well, you know, there's lots of things we could say that really happened there. Maybe he just passed out for a little while. Maybe he was just faking it. But now you're dealing with an unbeliever. You have to first know something and then believe that that is true, right? So who has a vehicle that they drove here? Lots of people, right? Okay, I believe, David, that you have a car. I have that knowledge because you told me. Now when I see you go out there and get in the car, now I accept it as true, right? Or just turn it back on you. You have a car. When you get into that car, you're accepting that it's your car. It's true, okay? But you haven't done anything really to trust that car is going to get you to the next stop. So that's where we're going to see the third component come in. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him. So I know him and I'm convinced. I accept it as truth. I'm convinced. Okay, but when David gets in that car and turns the key and starts driving off in his truck, now he trusts that it's going to get him from one place to the next, right? So trust, personal reliance upon. That's what it means. James 2:19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Not enough to believe in God. Not enough to know the facts. Not enough to accept that they're true. The demons already know the facts and accept that they're true. They don't trust. They don't trust in Christ. James is challenging his listeners here. Great job, you believe. The demons have gotten that much. You believe it's true. But do you believe in the sense of trusting in Christ for your salvation? Which means admitting that you can't save yourself, which means stop trying to work to save yourself, which means you've acknowledged that he's the only one that can save you. The demons can't do that. They won't do that. Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is ongoing trust. The believer trusts initially when they're saved. They continue to trust in Christ every day. They trust in him and deny themselves. You can say they repent and believe every day, not to be saved all over again, but that's the continual life of the believer. Martin Luther said, I think it was the first of the 95 Theses, right? That the whole life of the Christian is a life of repentance, ongoing repentance, because now you recognize your sin and continue to do it. Continue to repent of it. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me in faith is the idea. Trust that he will carry your burden, that he will take your burden of sin away. Don't be fearful because he's gentle, he's humble. He's gentle and lowly. Any questions so far before we get to God's grace? We've had some good questions on communion and baptism. And anything about faith? Any questions? All right, let me give you one more example here. Let's say I'm not a very good woodworker. So let's say I try to build a chair. And then I ask you, I want to put the chair on the edge right here of the stage. And I'm not a very good woodworker. I'm not like Michael Bevel and some of these guys who can really build furniture. So it looks a little flimsy. And I say, Terry, is that a chair? Terry said, yep, that's a chair. Terry, do you think that chair can hold you? And Terry says, I think it'll hold me. So he's got knowledge that that's a chair. He's accepted as truth that that would probably hold him. But what's the real test? Come on up here and stand on this chair right on the edge of the stage here and see if it'll hold you. Now we're going to know if you really trust me or trust the chair in this analogy, right? It's not enough just to say you know who Christ. A lot of kids grow up in the church. They know the facts. They accept them as true. I was that kid. I never doubted the Bible. I just didn't want to do what it said. I believed all the miracles. I learned about Moses in Sunday school. I went to a Southern Baptist church, and the teacher was very faithful to teach us the Bible and teach us the stories of the Old Testament, teach us who Jesus was. Never had a problem with that. Never. The issue was submission. Submission to Christ, which meant I didn't repent and believe until that happened when I was a little bit older. But I knew those things and I believed them as true. I didn't even understand as an unbeliever why people doubted the Bible. Why would you doubt the Bible? It makes no sense to me. But submitting fully to God through Christ, that was a different story for me. Let's talk about where this comes from. Where does faith and repentance come from? It's something we're doing, but ultimately, what's the source of that? We're sinful. We're totally depraved. Where does that come from? Acts 5:31, he's the one whom God exalted to his right hand, this is Christ, as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Where does repentance come from? Where does it come from? Well, ultimately, it comes from God, right? I'm doing the repentance, but how can I do it? Because God granted it. Nothing happens if God doesn't decree or even grant that it will happen. And so Paul is saying, well, this is not Paul, Peter, I think, that in this message, that God exalted Christ, the Christ who came to save sinners and die on the cross to do that. And now he grants repentance to Israel. That's who's hearing the gospel, the Jews at this point, and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Look at this. This is wonderful. He grants to Israel repentance. Those who come to faith that are Jewish get saved, and God grants that. And now they realize this is happening to the Jews, and they have to admit it's not the Gentiles who are suddenly changing everything that God has planned. God is granting that. It doesn't happen, in other words, without God. Repentance doesn't happen without God granting it. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Paul doesn't even assume everybody in the church is going to hear the word and change and repent. He says God has to grant that. He may or he may not. And that will lead them to the knowledge of the truth. My favorite verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's so much in this passage. This is like five sermons right here. Grace. What is grace? Who wants to give me a good definition of grace? Unmerited favor. Yeah, when you deserve the opposite. Not just like you're neutral and God gave you something nice. You deserve eternal punishment. And you got the opposite. You got eternal life. Unmerited favor, okay? Saved, what is that? Saved from judgment, saved from eternal damnation, saved from the lake of fire, saved from eternal punishment. What is faith? We've been looking at that. So there's three huge theological words for Christianity right there. Grace, salvation, faith. That's three sermons right there. And then, that not of yourselves. You didn't do that. Now, you know what most people say? They say, Well, that means grace is not of ourselves. Amen, God's grace. But salvation, that's partly us, and faith, that's all us. Now, the interesting thing in this verse, especially you see this if you know the Greek language, you see that word that not of yourself? Big debate, what is that? The gender in other languages, who studied other languages have gender associated with the nouns? Gender has to match. So grace has a gender in Greek, salvation has a gender in Greek, and faith has a gender in Greek. But the word that is in the neuter. I believe, if I recall, it's in the neuter. It doesn't match any of those genders. So it's not an exact one-for-one match. And what happens is when Greek writers would use the neuter, it covered the masculine and feminine nouns that were just discussed. So that is what? Grace, salvation, and faith is not of yourselves. That's what he's saying there. What's that? The whole thing he just said right before the word that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We might expand it. We're going to do the Beck expanded paraphrase translation. And that, all that I just said in the previous part of the sentence, is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What? Well, the it is in italics because it's not in the original. It's not of yourselves, the gift of God. That's what it is. It's the gift of God. The whole thing, the whole process. You cannot say you did something. Yes, you had faith. Amen. But you stop and realize God granted that because of his grace. And it's not a result of works, so that no man may boast. If you say, well, I had faith, my family didn't, they're not smart, yeah, they're not godly like me, I'm so wonderful. You're just saying that you did something, you earned something, you showed God that you're a great person, so that's why he saved you. No, why did you get saved and your neighbors didn't? Why did you get saved in school and the rest of your friends didn't in your childhood? Because of God's grace. It's not of yourselves. For to you it has been granted, there's that word again, granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. God granted that. Yes, you had faith, but where did it ultimately come from? God granted you to have that faith. You better thank him is the idea. Humble yourself, don't be prideful, and thank him for it. Okay, so these continue already mentioned in the believer's life. They do not stop the day you're saved. You don't say, I repented and believed back in, 2000, in July of 2000. Well, for me, it was April of 2000. And that was it, that I went on with the Christian life. No, you keep having faith and you keep repenting. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, why would we need to do that as Christians? Because we're still sinning at times. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. He continues to do this forgiveness and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would we confess? Because we're repenting of our sin. We have to repent. In fact, you come for biblical counseling, you're struggling with a sin issue. Counselor's going to tell you, you need to repent of that sin. Don't say, well, that was covered back in, April 2000, all the sins that I would commit in the future. Why do I need to repent? You don't understand what the Bible says on repentance. We're going to go over that in counseling. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You don't want to do that as a Christian. This is the opposite, right? They continue suppressing this truth of God, the truth of the gospel, in unrighteousness. The believer doesn't. The believer accepts that they're a sinner, that they've been covered by Christ, that they will not go to eternal judgment because of Christ dying for us. And they continue to repent of their sin. Questions on conversion? Everybody's quiet. Oh, we got one, two in the back. Okay. He did. Yeah. He didn't need to make a statement. It happened in his heart right there. I mean, he made a statement about being, what did he say?
We deserve it.
Yeah, let's go to that. Luke, end of Luke. Yeah, remember me when you come into your glory is the idea. Yeah, so not everybody, John Piper has a good article on this. He talks about when you look back at your conversion and you can't recall thinking or saying anything about repentance early on, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means that you didn't know the right words to say. And this guy did not have training. He did not have any time to grow as a Christian. He did not know that word unless he heard it from Jesus. And so where are we at? Luke 22? Who's got it? Luke 23, verse 40. But to the other thief, he answered, and rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering unjustly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. For this man has done nothing wrong. So it's not the word repentance, but he's pretty much saying, look, we're receiving what we have owed to us. We're receiving the penalty for our sin, which is death there. And they would know in the Jewish context that they're going to receive eternal suffering. And then he was saying this, he says now to Jesus. So he told the other guy, look, we're sinners, basically is what he said in that statement. Now he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom, which is a statement of faith. There's a lot of faith in there. He understands that Jesus isn't going to die that day. He understands that there's a kingdom coming, that Jesus is the king of that. And Jesus says, truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise, which is an affirmation that the guy was saved. So, yeah, I would say that he did, but he didn't use the language we'd like to hear today. Yeah. Miles? Oh, okay. You can ask a question too, since you had your hand up. What do you got? We're almost out of time. Any others? All right. Well, we didn't get to union with Christ. I love to talk about union with Christ. That's next week. The next step in the order of salvation after conversion is union with Christ. Again, not chronological. You're not going to notice, oh, I had faith. Next week, I was united with Christ. It all happens right here at the same moment. But when we study it, we parse it out logically. And to have faith means that now that you've had it, God puts you into Christ. Usually we jump from faith to justification, and that's fine. Paul does that in Romans. It's shorthand. He doesn't stop and insert a dialogue on union with Christ. But I love the doctrine of union with Christ because it's not often talked about, but it's right there in the Bible. And we need to understand what it is. So next week we'll cover that and justification, which flows immediately from that. Lord, we do thank you for our class this morning. I pray that we would understand the gospel. Let us call unbelievers to repent and to have faith in Christ. He's the only one that can save us. Let us turn from our sins and turn to him, and let us do that every day of our lives as believers. Help us, Lord, to have a clean slate every day when it comes to our Christian life. We know that Christ has forgiven us. Help us to confess that truth to you and live out a godly life. In the name of Christ, amen.